Anybody have any questions? All right. It's a burning question. I'm trying to think of it. Okay. All right. The question is, when it says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, which is what the first part of Romans 8 says, what that means is that he came in a flesh body, but not in a fallen flesh body. That's what is characteristic of every other fallen human being. Because of sin and our inheritance in Adam, which is a sin nature, you know, we all, by saying we all, I mean everyone who is not in Christ, okay? Everyone who is not in Christ has a power at work in them, which is the power of sin. It's, you know, not sins, the individual acts of disobedience, but sin, which is an actual power that causes us to be subject to it. We're slaves to it. That's the way Paul puts it in Romans 6 and 7. That we're slaves to it. Well, Jesus came in a body, but not in a sin nature body. That's why he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so, yes, because he was free from that slavery to the nature of sin, he was able, as a man, still in a body, being the other type of flesh, body flesh, he was able to submit himself to God and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to actually live a life that was sinless, that was free from individual acts of rebellion to God. And so for God to get us out of the trap that we were in, fallen human beings, because of sin, into where he wants us to be, which what comes with sin always, it's not individual sins, but the big S sin, death, right? Sin and death. God wants to get us out of sin and death and into righteousness and life. That's his whole purpose. His whole goal is probably a better way to put it, in restoring us from the fall and restoring us to himself. All right, so I agree with everything that you just said, except when you say that Jesus has one up on us. Okay, because what's happened now for those who are in Christ? Now, we were talking about all those who are outside of Christ. You know, there's two big differentiations in human beings now that Christ has come. You can either be, out of Christ. And what's the other one? In Christ. And that's the huge demarcation point, the point of differentiation now in the new reality of new creation. It's no longer Jew or Greek. It's no longer male or female. It's no longer slave or free. All of those distinctions now kind of go away in comparison to this now great distinction of whether or not you're in Christ or whether you're out of Christ. Okay? Now, what we've seen in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and what we're really seeing now at the first part of Romans 8, is that for those who are in Christ, we have been set free from that power that once made us its slave, sin. That doesn't mean we don't commit individual acts of rebellion. It means we no longer have this nature. We've died to that nature of who we used to be, and we're alive to a new nature in Christ, and we're no longer bound by that power anymore. That's a matter-of-fact truth for everyone who's in Christ. Now, does that mean that we're not tempted? Of course it doesn't mean that, because we still have a world dominated by the power of sin all around us, trying to attack us. We have a being, a force set against God and his purposes in our lives who's trying to tempt us back into rebellion against God. Okay? But for those in Christ, we have been delivered from the power of sin, and we have also been delivered from the sin nature, from the flesh nature. Okay? So, what we said last week, what that means is that now there's an opportunity because of what God has done in Christ, what the law could never do, because it was powerless before fallen flesh, now, because of what God has done, because he's delivered us from the power of sin, and he's freed us from the slavery to sin, and he's freed us from the nature of sin, the flesh sin nature, now, all of a sudden, with the Spirit, we are able to live on this earth the way that Jesus did. That's the whole point of this. A new way of life is possible, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who God is and what he's done. A new way of living is possible. And that's the point, is that, Jesus came not just as a savior to free us from our sins and to give us, you know, the possibility to humankind again of being restored to God and eternal life, be restored to the life of God. Yes, he did do that. Absolutely, he did that. He made it possible. But Jesus also came as a paradigm, as a kind of example of what human life, the way God always intended it to be, would look like. A life free from the power of sin, and a life submitted to God the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that Jesus wasn't tempted because he was free from sin, capital S? No, it says in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way. That's what qualifies him to be a compassionate, empathetic high priest for us. There's no temptation that we will ever experience that Jesus himself did not experience. In fact, I hope we don't experience temptation as bad as he did and had to overcome. Have you ever had to be out in the wilderness for 40 days without food? Being tempted, taken to the pinnacle of the temple by Satan. I mean, I hope we don't have to experience the temptation that he did. But because he did experience every temptation that's possible, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We'll see as we get a little bit further in Romans 8, he's the one who makes intercession for us as a compassionate high priest, as one who knows our weakness, as one who wants the very best for us, more than we could ever or imagine to want for ourselves. That's who he is. And so he lived an exemplary life, saying that, you know, showing us what's possible for someone who's free from sin in the flesh, flesh being not our bodies, but our fallen nature, and submitted to the Holy Spirit, the personal presence of God. Yeah, Amber. Yeah. We're going to talk this morning about what it means to walk in the Spirit, because my computer went off. Let me just read this real quick. It says, and so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that, this is Romans 8, the end of 3 and verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, just as there are two realities as far as what life is now, one being in Christ and the other one being out of Christ, there's also two realities as far as how we live and walk, okay? One reality is according to flesh. And the other reality is according to the Spirit. Now, I used to read this in Romans 8, and I think it was because when I first became a Christian and really started studying the Bible, I was using the old NIV, which I don't remember exactly what it said. But the way that it was worded in that translation, that version of the Bible, is it made it sound like that as Christians, you were kind of bouncing back and forth between one or two of those realities. And so victory in life comes by walking in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh, even though you do walk according to the flesh from time to time. That's the way it was presented. Now the way that I see it, which, you know, the new NIV translation, I think, does it this way. I think the old NIV translation was a bad translation. Because what I think that we often do is we do not appreciate, accept, and believe how great a thing God has done for us through Christ in the Spirit. So, you know, to me, walking out what we have in the Lord is not a matter of bouncing back and forth between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. It's a matter of believing what God has done and what the Word says that He's done. That's what it is. You know, I'm not trying to say that we don't struggle sometimes, because we do. You know, I'm not trying to say that, you know, a lot of times this life in Christ is presented in a triumphalistic kind of way. Yes, life in Christ is a triumph. God has triumphed over sin and death and the flesh in Christ Jesus. Okay, yes, that's happened. But we want to always recognize that we're living in the midst of an already but not yet reality. We're living still in waiting for something greater to happen, which is the fullness of the kingdom to come. You know, then those outside influences will be stripped away in the fullness of His presence. The fullness that we have His presence, right? But there's coming a better presence, right? I mean, that's what God's always been up to in His restoration. You know, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the garden. We, you know, then God, in redeeming His people, He made His presence available in a tabernacle and a tent built by human hands. And the people of God were always known as the people of His presence. That's their identity. But then when Christ in the Spirit came, Christ came as a greater presence, the Lord Himself walking amongst Israel, teaching, being with them fully for the time of His ministry on the earth. But then, when the better thing happened, when He said, it's better that I go away so that I can send you the Spirit, now all of a sudden, where is the presence of God? It's in us. I mean, what the psalmist was saying kind of in faith, where can I go to be apart from Your presence? Is a reality for those who are in Christ, because God the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He's ever present with us. He's there. He's with us. And so, you know, we want to recognize what God has done. God has made something incredible, incredible, amazing, radical. A radical new life is now possible because of what God has done in His Son, and because of the outpouring, indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. Now something amazing is available for us. And see, our problem with actually our lives, means our daily experiencing lining up with that reality, is we have a hard time believing that it's really as good as what the Bible says it is. And that's why it's presented so much as this being sort of an internal struggle between flesh and the Spirit inside of us. But that, you know, we don't ever want our experience to interpret the Scripture for us. And that's exactly what's happened in that whole realm of theology that says that there's an internal struggle between the Holy Spirit and the flesh sin nature, because there's nowhere in the scripture that says that those who are in Christ, those who are over here and now living according to the Spirit, I'm going to explain what that means in a minute, there's nothing that says that that old flesh nature is there. Nothing. In fact, the opposite is said. We've now been set free from the flesh, okay? But we're still living in the midst of a realm that is the flesh, bringing its temptation against us, which we succumb to. And so people then who are succumbing to that temptation then develop a theology which says, okay, well, it's because, you know, what God did wasn't good enough for me to live differently. And that's not true. What God did is good enough for us to live differently. What God has made available in Christ, the new life, the new nature in Christ, plus the presence of the Holy Spirit, has made a radical new way of living possible. So different. And yet we make excuses for ourselves. And theologians, you know, this all started, if you go back and you read St. Augustine, I mean, theologians, you know, throughout history, up until recently, have for the most part been men. Men who, for the most part, have struggled with sexual sin. And for the most part, have said that the reason for that is there's some internal conflict that's causing me to do it. But what I said last week is God has taken away the Flip Wilson defense. We can't say the devil made me do it. No, we're going to be full participants in our disobedience with God, because we've been delivered from that power that before did make us do what we didn't want to do. You know, that was Paul's whole point in Romans 7. As a person pre-Christ, living in this struggle of having a power of sin alive in him, not being free from it, and yet having the law imposed on him, which is the requirements of God's righteousness, and being totally powerless to live righteously. And he asked the question at the end of that chapter, who will deliver me from this condition? And the answer is, God has done it. God has done it. God has made it possible to live a whole new way, free. He's set us free from sin, and he's made it possible to live in that freedom by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, where we slip up and fall is not a characteristic now. That's an aberration, and it should be an aberration. We've been set free from living according to the flesh. We've been set free from that. And so guess what the imperative that flows out? Remember we said everything goes by indicative and imperative. Indicative is what God has done in Christ. He set us free from living according to the flesh. And the imperative now, what we're asked to do, is live that way. Live as if you really believe that God has done what he's done in his Son, and as you really believe that the Holy Spirit is here to empower us in this new life that we have in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? Any other questions? Yeah. Well, you know, we always have a choice. I mean, right. Yeah, but that doesn't mean we're powerless to choose obedience. That we have been empowered to choose God. No, we're still free. I mean, we're free. I mean, we're always going to have free will. We're always going to have free will. Why did God give people free will? Yeah. Right. I mean, would love really be love if it was compelled? If God made you and said, okay, now I'm going to make you a being that has to love me. You don't have a choice. You have to love me. We've been working 33 years on her choosing to love me. And believe me, I give her temptation all the time not to. So, I mean, the Lord wants us to be free beings. And that's true as fallen creatures, and that's true as restored creatures. That's true out of Christ, that's true in Christ. Yeah. Okay. Okay. The question is, all right, the question is, so what about illness? All right. You know, I may be wrong, I'm thinking about it right off the cuff here, but I don't know that there's any place that said that Christ lived, you know, never had a cold or never had the flu. I don't know. I have to think about that one. Regardless, what the testimony of Romans 8 as we go along in it and the New Testament scripture is that we are still beings as already but not yet beings. We live in weakness. And what I do know is that Christ submitted himself to that weakness when he became incarnate. He submitted himself to the human condition. I mean, to say anything less would be to deny the incarnation. He submitted himself to the realm of weakness, which is the fallen world and its order and its systems. And so, you know, yeah, we're expecting something more as already but not yet creatures. I have a chronic illness too. that's just part of me as being a weak creature. But you know what? There's an opportunity in that that won't be available in the consummation, and that's to trust God anyway. We have an opportunity to love and trust God anyway, in spite of our weakness. And there's an incredible value in that, in heaven and in the consummation. You know, that's walking out our faithfulness, our faith. Trusting God in spite of the weakness in ourselves and the weakness in the world around us. You know, the psalm we read, Psalm 89, you know, where it says, God is the one who exalts our horn. You know what that means? I mean, there's a lot of weird kind of sayings in Hebrew that really mean, what that means is God is the one who supplies the strength. That's where his power is perfected. That's what Paul said. God's power is perfected. Where? In my weakness. He said, because of that, I'm going to boast in God all the more. There's a greater boast in God when he's supplying power in our weakness than it is if we're perfect and living perfectly. There's a greater boast in God because he supplies power in the place of our weaknesses. There's a greater acclaim for God's name because he supplies power in our places of weakness. You know, that's why one of the great Christian virtues is hope. You know, you ever wonder why hope's right up there with love as a great Christian virtue? It's because hope says that no matter what weakness I'm in, no matter what the current condition, no matter what the current circumstances, no matter how much I've slipped and fallen and gotten back up again, God is still God. And we're still headed to him in all of his fullness. God is still God. He always has been. He is now. He always will be. Absolutely. One of the great things about the Spirit's presence is he supplies in the places where we're weak. Now, the fact that he supplies in the places where we're weak kind of makes it absolute that we're in weakness, right? Because we need a supplier for our weakness. You know, so many people, so often the truth of what the Word reveals gets distorted one way or another. You know, there's kind of a ditch on either side of the road. When one ditch says, people say, okay, well, you know, nothing's available until you get to heaven. And the other side, they say, okay, well, everything should be available before the consummation. And neither one of them's true. The fact is, we live in an already but not yet reality. I mean, there's a whole new possibilities and potentials for who we are as new creatures in Christ. And yet, it doesn't even pale. I mean, it doesn't even begin what Paul says. It doesn't even begin to compare what is going to be revealed in the future. There's something way better than we can ever think or imagine that's available, that's going to be happening, and that's the basis of our hope. You know, why didn't God just eliminate sickness and illness and weakness? Because he wanted us to have the opportunity to love him anyway. He wanted us to be able to experience that. Okay. Yes. Oh, no, okay. All right. Let me just get you thinking about one thing real quick for next time. We're going to end here, but I want you thinking about something. Where it says, look on your paper there. Again, the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. And so he, God, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. All right, if someone were to ask you, for instance, me, if I were to ask you, what does righteousness mean? What would be your answer to that? Because what this says is, because of what God has done, the righteous requirement of the law has been not partially met, but fully met in us. Now, us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the flesh is another way of saying those out of Christ. But those who walk according to the Spirit, not the Christian bouncing back and forth from one to another, those who walk according to the flesh is just another way of saying those who are out of Christ. Because they're walking, they're living. Pre-Christ, without Christ. But what this says is because what God has done, the righteous requirement, every bit of righteousness that the law ever pointed to has been fully met now in us who walk according to the Spirit, which how many of us are in that category? Everyone. Paul goes on later, explains that if you have the Spirit of God, you're in that category. Okay? What does that mean? What is righteousness? What does it mean that the righteousness of the law has been fully met in us? Okay? Yeah. So be thinking about that for next time. Okay? Any other questions before we're done? Yeah. Okay, well, if they're in Christ, they're not in the flesh. Okay? Right. So they're living in a lie. Yeah. They're not believing the truth. Right. And that's sad. I lived in a lie for a long time in Christ. I used to blame every failure that I had. Oh, that's just my flesh acting up. And that's just a rotten, no good, untruthful excuse. And that's what it is, an excuse. That's me saying I can't help it because of my flesh is denying what God has done in Christ and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That's denying that. And that's exactly where Satan wants us to be. We really want to believe. We want to think in accordance and to believe in accordance with what God has done in His Son and who the person and presence of God the Holy Spirit is for us. Okay? So think about righteousness. Definitions of righteousness go all over the board too. All over. So, we'll talk about righteousness next week. Father, thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in your Son and for everything that you've made available in him, for this life that you've given us, for reconciliation to you. Lord, for the new nature and the new character. Lord, for the Holy Spirit who was made possible because your Son humbled himself as a man, humbled himself even further to death on a cross, humbled himself to take our sin on himself, and so that you could condemn sin in his flesh, and in condemning sin in his flesh, condemn sin in our flesh. Thank you, Lord, that because Jesus did that, the Holy Spirit came just like he promised. And now we can relate to you in a level of intimacy that was never before possible. Thank you now that we walk and live according to that truth. Whether we believe it or not, but we want to believe it. We're asking for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit, faith, so that we can believe that what you've done really is as good as what you've said it is, as your word reveals. Lord, I thank you that it's even better. What you've done is even better. It's better than what we can believe. We just want to walk in awe of that truth and for you to receive glory and honor because we are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.